When I started preaching through Colossians, this text that I'm preaching tonight sort of loomed out there like Mount Rainier or something. You know, you look out and it's huge from far away, and then you drive up to it and it's even huger, if I can say that. So that's the only qualification as I get that I will give you is this text is among the most important in the whole Bible, and I'm honored to preach it. So hear the Word of God, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would come and that even now You would recreate us. You would open our eyes where we have not seen. You would open our ears where we have not heard. And I pray that even today would be the day of salvation for many who are here. In Your name we pray. Amen. Matt Cadora, who preached last week for me, I was very grateful that he did, called me today and we were talking. And he said, "So what are you going to be talking about today?" And I said, "I have this cool illustration to open up with from the Titanic." And he said, "But I used that last week." And he said, "And you used one 2 weeks ago." And so Matt declared, after tonight, a moratorium on all Titanic speak in this church. However, I was cruising the internet and I found the wildest stuff. I was cruising for icebergs. It'll make sense in a minute. I was cruising for icebergs and I came across these strange but true stories. I promise you, I can give you the documentation. 1898. This is strange but true category. 1898, 12 years before the sinking of the Titanic, a man by the name of Morgan Robertson wrote a novel called Futility. The plot. The largest ship ever built, named the Titan, is built and is dubbed unsinkable. Climax? It hits an iceberg in the North Atlantic and sinks, killing everyone there. Strange but true. 12 years before the Titanic, this guy writes a novel basically explaining the exact detail of the Titanic. Here's something that is even stranger. William Stead wrote a novel called From the Old World to the New in 1886 about a ship sinking in the North Atlantic after striking an iceberg. And the hero, the captain of the ship's name, was Edward J. Smith. That guy is the captain of the Titanic, of the real Titanic's captain was named Edward J. Smith. And here's the bizarre part, is William Stead died on the Titanic. So why do I tell you these strange but true facts to wow you from up front? Well, it's not that at all. It's to bring in front of you, in the late 1800s, in the early 20th century, icebergs dominated the public consciousness. Why did they dominate public consciousness? Because if you traveled by boat anywhere, you had to deal with icebergs. And so whatever you have to deal with dominates your conscience, and it dominates what you do. And so in the late 19th century, when people traveled, they had to deal with icebergs, and so they had to write about these things and deal with it. Well, why were they so dangerous? What was so dangerous to deal with about an iceberg? Simply this, that only a ninth of it shows. Only one ninth of an iceberg shows. So you may have 200 feet above the surface and you have 1,000 feet down. And the problem with icebergs in the end of the 19th century was just this, is that a ship would be sailing along and they could see the top 200 feet, but they had no clue of what was below. It was the immensity of this thing that was dangerous. And back then, they had absolutely no way of dealing with the immensity. Now, why do I bring up all that? It's simply because of this. The danger of Christianity and the danger for those considering Christianity is not dealing with the immensity of Jesus. Okay? The same problem. You look out and you see this little thing out in the foreground, and you think, well, that's just a little thing. It couldn't be a big deal. And that's what we do with Jesus. We look back and we say, oh, that was just an out-of-work carpenter somewhere in Galilee. That must be all there is to him. And you think that. Many people who are Christians think that. Many people who are not Christians, I know, think that. And so the danger in all of this is not to consider the immensity, the hugeness of Jesus Christ. And we have to ask the questions. I'm preaching through this book, the Colossians. Why did the Colossians need to hear this? And it's simply this, because among them, they had all trusted Jesus, just like many of you had. And other people came along and started to tell them that there were better ways. There were better ways to run their life. They would say, yeah, Jesus is a good thing. Don't stop believing in Jesus. But there's much higher knowledge out there to be found. There are much better time management systems. There are much better ways to organize your life. There are much higher powers with which you can deal. And certainly you can have Jesus, and you can also have those things too. And what Paul had to do is he had to write them and say, there's nothing higher than Jesus. There's nothing more important than Jesus. There's nothing bigger than Jesus. Remember two or three weeks ago, I told you that Epaphras probably went to Paul and he said, man, I've got all these problems in my church and I don't know how to deal with them. People's marriages are breaking up. People are following angels. People are doing all this silly stuff. What is the answer to all their problems? And what did Paul say? Jesus. Got a bad marriage? Let me counsel you. Here's what you need. Jesus. Have you got philosophy problems? Let me give you a little counsel. Here's what Paul would say. You know what you need? You need Jesus. Do you need a mediator between you and God? Let me tell you what you need. Jesus. And this particular text is the culmination of all of that. It is the biggest text, in my opinion, in the whole Bible. So all of that said, I only have two things to bring out tonight. Two points, if you will. And one is the immensity of Jesus in creation. The other is the immensity of Jesus in recreation, redemption. One of the things I'm convinced of is that many people understand Jesus as the Redeemer, but unless you understand Him as Jesus the Creator, you can't understand Him as the Redeemer either. So that said, if you're a note taker, the first point is simply the immensity of Jesus at creation, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 through 17 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In verse 15, Paul makes two statements about Jesus. He says this first. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, why is that important? It's important because the second commandment says, do not make for yourself a graven image. Remember, God came to Moses and He said, here's what you need to know about Me. And He gave him the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. And the second commandment is, don't make an image. Now, we tend to think that was just images that they made or idols that they would make to other gods. Well, you know what makes God angry? Is kitsch. Kitsch makes God angry. Bad art that tries to depict Him. Remember the golden calf? Why was Moses mad at the golden calf? Why was God so angry at the golden calf incident? Remember, Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And Aaron, his brother, built two calves. And he looked at them and he told Israel, he said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And God says, I will have none of that. So it's really making an image of the true God that God abhors. And why is that? Paul says, because there already is an image. He looks at Jesus and he says, He is the image. He is the exact representation of God. That's a very bold statement. Maybe not so bold as the next one. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn doesn't necessarily have anything to do with birth order. Jesus, we would believe, is uncreated. That's what Paul teaches in this text. So what does it mean when he says He is firstborn over all creation? Let me give you a hint. David was called firstborn. Abraham was called firstborn. Basically, when someone calls you firstborn, particularly in the Old Testament, what they mean is that guy is the king. That guy has all the rights over everything there is. He is sovereign over all. And so when Paul says he is the image of the unknown, of the invisible God, he says this guy is the exact representation of God, and he also is the firstborn of all creation. He is the king. He owns it. Those are bold claims. That's an immense claim about Jesus. This out-of-work carpenter, Paul is saying, is the image of God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. And why does he say that? Why does he say all these things? He says them because of verse 16 and 17. He says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And the bottom line is, Paul's point is this, is anything that exists, anything, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or powers, you name it, and it exists because Jesus created it. That Jesus was God's agent of creation. So when you deal with Jesus, you're not dealing with simply an out-of-work carpenter. If you're a Christian, when you deal with Jesus, he's just not the guy that God sent down to deliver you from your sins. It is God himself. The reason Jesus is king over all and he is Lord over all is because he made it all. That's why he makes claims upon your life. We look at Jesus oftentimes and think it's pretty arrogant for him to tell me these kinds of things about my sexuality or about my job or about anything. And the bottom line is he owns you. At least that's what this says. Another thing is Jesus is just not, what this text does is it removes Jesus from the realm of just another teacher. Many of you are here, and I know you've said it to me, is that, you know, what makes Jesus any different than any other teacher? What makes this religion any different than any other religion? Well, if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, that Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and every other religion does not compete with Jesus. But it owes its very existence to Jesus. Muhammad would have no being if Jesus did not bring him about. Now, does that mean other religions don't have any truth? No, they have truth. Many religions have lots of truth. But you see, all roads do not lead to heaven. All roads lead to Jesus. Whenever anyone speaks truth and they speak something that is searching for truthfulness and compassion and grace and hope that they can have a relationship with God, the end result must be Jesus. So if you're seeking God and you think you can somehow get around Jesus, you just can't. Because Jesus, it says here in verse 17, is before all things. That you can't say, well, there's that out-of-work carpenter that Tommy keeps placing in my path. But I just want to have a relationship with God. I don't want to deal with Jesus. What the Bible says, what Paul says here, is if you are going to deal with God, you must deal with Jesus, because Jesus himself was God. That Jesus was before all things, that you can't get around him. That if you're seeking for God, ultimately you must come face to face with Jesus. You come face to face with him now, or you come face to face with him later, but you don't get sort of past the gate without coming across Jesus. Some of you might be saying, how then do you have a relationship with this Creator God? Tommy, you know, this is pretty high and exalted stuff. How do I have a relationship with this guy? Verses 18 through 20 tell us, and we see there the immensity of Jesus in recreation. If you're a note taker, the immensity of Jesus in recreation or redemption, verses 18 through 20. Says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now, between verses 17 and 18, there's a huge assumption made. And the assumption is this, that something has terribly gone wrong. The reason we did the Old Testament lesson tonight, if you're visiting, we do Old Testament and New Testament every week, and I usually try and tie them together somehow. And the reason we use the Old Testament reading we did tonight is because you can't understand redemption unless you understand Jesus as Creator. But you also can't understand redemption unless you understand why you need redemption. You can't understand redemption unless you understand what it is that made creation go so terribly wrong. What is it that makes sense out of your world? What is the thing that makes you or defines your life in such a way that your relationships always go bad, that your job is always miserable, that bad things always happen to you? No matter how good you're getting, you seem to always stub your toe. Well, the thing is sin. And it entered when Adam and Eve were in the garden. Remember, Jesus placed them there. God placed them there. And He said, all right, here's all you have to do. And putting you in the garden, it's perfect. You can do anything you want. You're free to do everything. But the only thing, the only mandate I give you is don't eat from that tree. That's it. What did they do? Ate from the tree. That one act cast all of humanity into sin and misery and brokenness. Pretty cool of Adam, eh? That because of what Adam did, you inherited his guilt. You inherited his shame. You inherited his brokenness. And many of you, some of you I know are sitting out there going, but I didn't deserve Adam's brokenness. I didn't deserve his shame. I don't deserve his condemnation. I don't deserve anything for what Adam did. And all I can say to you is, that's sort of how it is. It shouldn't surprise you that you inherit something that you didn't earn. If you're my age, you've inherited a several trillion dollar debt that you didn't earn. You didn't do anything to make it, and you probably won't do much to pay it off. But it's yours. And God looks at him and he looks at all of us and he says, because of what Adam did, all of you are now cast in sin and misery. That you deserve the punishment that Adam got. I'm imputing that to you. It's sort of like if you've read Pat Conroy's novel, Prince of Tide. Remember Savannah, his sister, is in and out of mental institutions. And he has a very poignant line in there. He says that every family assigns one member on whom they impute all of the rest of the family's insanity. That's how my family is, at least. In Adam, one man imputed all of his insanity onto the rest of the family. That's the context in which Jesus recreates. Now, here's another principle that you need to remember to understand the rest of this text. Is as man goes, so goes creation. But do you wonder why bad things happen in the world? Just look at Genesis 3. What did God say to Adam when he sinned? He said, Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. That Adam, not only are you in trouble now, but because of you, all creation is cursed. That as you go, so goes creation. Now, this is the point at which Jesus, the Creator God, steps in as Jesus, the re-creator God. Jesus created, Adam screwed up, and now Jesus steps in. And what does he do? After the sin of Adam, what happened to mankind? It continued to spiral downward because of sin. And it is even now. And what happened with Jesus? Jesus comes along, and Jesus is the Yosemite Sam of our lives. Yosemite Sam and Bugs Bunny is probably my favorite cartoons. I know it is. I actually had to preach here one Saturday morning, and I almost forgot because I was watching Bugs Bunny with my daughters. Yosemite Sam, if you remember Yosemite Sam, remember the episode of Bugs Bunny where Yosemite Sam is riding on a dragon. Remember, he's the Black Knight, and he keeps trying to assault the castle, and he has this dragon that is just completely out of control. And remember, he rides it, and the dragon always gets in trouble. And along the way, he goes, whoa, dragon. And the dragon still goes, sit-um, 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 whoa, dragon. And finally, he jumps off the dragon, and he runs around to the front of the dragon, and he takes a huge club, and he whacks it on the head, and he says, when I say whoa, I mean whoa. That's what Jesus did when he came to redeem. That's what Jesus did at the cross. Adam's sin cast all of mankind into misery. And it cast the ground into a state of cursedness. And Jesus comes after all the prophets for millennia have been saying, "Woe! Woe, dragon!" Jesus comes, and at his cross, he takes the club and he defeats it utterly. And he looks at our sin and he says, "When I say woe, I mean woe." That's the gospel. That's what this text teaches, that Jesus comes in and he recreates what was screwed up after Adam. That Jesus created things to be a particular way. He created you to live in a place that is transformed. He created you to live in certain manners, in certain ways. And he comes and he turns you into that creature. What Jesus does is, it says here, is he's the firstborn among the dead, which simply means that he's a founder of a new humanity. That's the church, believe it or not. I had an argument with someone last week. And I said, "Well, how come you don't go to church?" And they said, "Well, I know an adulterer who goes to that church over there. I would never go to that church because one of their elders has a mistress." And I said, "Well, okay, you know, what about this church over here?" "Oh, I would never go there. They have the worst gossip there, you know, of every place." And as I pecked down basically a list of every church in the city, this person would not go to any of them because they were full of sinners. And I said, "Well, it's the old Josh McDowell line, if you ever find a perfect church, then don't go. Because then it wouldn't be perfect anymore. That you're really, you are the one who has messed up. You are the one who desperately needs redemption. And the church," Jesus says, "is a new humanity. Why then are we all so messed up?" "Well, we're all messed up, but we're better than we were." You see, Jesus intervenes into your life and he begins this work of creation. This work of recreation, this work of redemption. And therein is your hope that all of your sin, he will eventually deal with. That all of your brokenness, he will eventually heal. And he's even started to heal it now. That you are not the same person you were. That Jesus speaks of us, the church, as a new humanity. Remember the principle I gave you that says, as man goes, so goes creation. In verse 19, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And let me say, the end of the gospel, the teleos, the final point of the gospel, is not just reconciliation with God, sinners to God, in order that they might live safe and sound within their subculture. But the end of the gospel, this thing to which Jesus is taking us and the person and people he is making us into, the end of that is not that we will have a great place to live within our own subculture. That eventually, at Grace Seattle, hopefully, if everything works out okay, we'll have a great group of people here who really know all the rules and who know all the theology, and therefore we won't have to deal with anything outside. Many of you are visiting and you go to churches like that. But you know what the gospel says? That's not what happens at all. That's not the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is that sinners are reconciled to God so that they might be agents in the transformation and reconciliation of all creation. Many of you have heard me say that my dream is to see the gospel transform the city of Seattle. And that the gospel would transform the city of Seattle not because conservative politicians have taken over and not because liberal politicians have taken over. Not because conservative politicians have made it a moral place and not because liberal politicians have made it a merciful place. But because Jesus has come and he's begun the work of transformation in so many hearts that the city cannot help but be a holy place. That the city cannot help but be a merciful place. Why? Because the people here are holy and merciful. Well, that'll never happen unless people's hearts are changed. You see, the gospel, the beauty of the gospel is that the gospel is the dream of every human heart. They just don't know it. The gospel is the dream of every human heart. They just don't know it. Tell me an environmentalist that would not like to return to Eden. become an environmentalist that would not love to see all of creation reconciled to how it should be. Tell me a politician. Tell me a conservative politician that doesn't want to see people behaving in a moral fashion. Well, the gospel says, if you trust Christ, that Jesus promises, I will make you more holy than the most ardent conservative could bear. But the gospel also says, what liberal politician doesn't want people to be merciful? Jesus says to the liberal politician, trust me and I will make you more merciful than you could ever conceive. You'll want to give away everything because of me. To the artist, Jesus says, make art. I created you in my image, so now you're a creator too. Create things. That art is good. And what about if you're into racial reconciliation? If that's where you are, if your dream is to see races come together, the only thing that will ever make races come together is the gospel. Why is it? Because the gospel looks at every race. It looks at all of the white people here, and it says, you are not superior because you're white. You have to deal with Adam's sin, just like every one of you do, whether you're white or Asian or African American, whoever you are, you're all in the same playing field because of what Adam did to all of us. And it says to every race here, you're not inferior because you're made in the image of God. You see, the gospel is everyone's dream, but there is a caveat that is immense. And what is the caveat? You've got to make Jesus your Lord. You've got to make Jesus your Lord. That Jesus says, I own and am king over all of creation. I am that because I made it. And now he says to you, trust in me, make me king and Lord of all of your life, and you, that is the case because I am remaking you. That when you read the Bible, you seek to obey it, not in order to please God, not in order to simply win his approval. But now you read the Bible and you say, if Jesus is my king, if Jesus is my ruler, if Jesus is my sovereign, now I look at the Bible and I see what all these things say, and now I deal with my life. Now I obey Jesus, not in order to win his approval, but in order simply to please him, because I want to do what the king said. He's remaking me in his image, and he knows better than I do. Many of you I know in here are Star Trek fans. I am. Not particularly of the more recent manifestations. However, I'm particularly intrigued with two characters from the original Star Trek and one from the Next Generation, and that's Spock and Data. Remember Spock in the original? Spock was a human. He was part human. He was a human, but he longed to be a machine. Remember that he wanted to think logically, and he hated having to deal with his emotions, and he sought control over every aspect of his life and over every thought that he had. And that's how some of you are. You're like Spock. You're all too human, and you spend your life going through it, trying to gain control, trying to follow the rules, trying to be a good person, trying to do all these things. Now, others of us are like Data from Next Generation. What is Data's problem? Data's a machine who longs to be human. And many of you are like Data. You're a machine. You're going through life and you're going through the motions in order to please God because you think that's what it's all about. But deep in your heart of hearts, you know that there's got to be more to this. There's got to be more to being human than just going through the motions. And Jesus says, man, I came not to make you into Spock and not to make you into Data, but I came to make you into a new creature. I came to recreate you and to make you fully human in every dimension. And that's what he says to you. Jesus comes to you tonight and he says, I created you. And because of Adam, you're screwed up, you're broken. Because of your own sin, you're screwed up and you're broken. And Jesus comes to you tonight and he says, let me recreate you. Let me make you a new person. Let me go into your heart and let me change you from the inside out. And as you're changed from the inside out, you will not help, you will not be able to help but recreate that which is around you. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you are not only creator, but you are redeemer. That you are the one who comes and heals us. That you are the one who comes and makes us human. We praise you and we thank you. Amen. Every week at Grace Seattle, we do an